Let's look at Luke chapter 22 again, and verse 31. We've been here a little while talking about Peter. A lot to say about him. We're going to talk tonight about his restoration. I said verse 31, verse 32. 31 and 32 is what we want to consider. Talk about his restoration that our Lord predicts here. Or we could call this conversion and strengthening. Verse number 31 says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Strengthen thy brethren. Conversion. We talk about, to use that term a lot, don't we? Conversion. Talking about people being converted in experience with Jesus Christ. Of course, converted, we could use that term in the past tense. Somebody's been converted. And everybody's familiar with it, and we understand it. You know, when you convert one thing into another, or from one place to another. Matter of fact, we've been doing some converting. A friend of mine over in Birmingham, David Thorne, approached me last month at the pastor's conference over in Millport, Alabama, and said, "Brother Terry, the Lord has spoken my heart about taking," and mentioned he'd asked me about if I had any sermons on cassette tape. I said, I guess 2,500, 3,000. That's just stacked up in a room. And I said, we had so many of them converted from cassette over to CDs about 10 years ago. It was back in 2005, I think, when we started putting those on the sermon audio. And we started by converting about 300 of them over to CD. And that cost us about $1,500. At that time, it was about $3 a piece to get them done. And that was cheap. That was a fairly good price. There was others getting $375 a piece. But anyway, we found a fellow up in Pennsylvania that was doing that as a he had a business, and of course he was doing that also as a service. And he converted those things from the cassette tapes over to CD, and then put them in what they call MP3 form, and sent them to me. But all he did this for us also. He took those 300 and uploaded those on sermon audio. And that's where we got our start. Now, over the years, we've been uploading. Amber and Rod takes care of this for us for some time, uploading the sermons we preach here on Sunday morning and Wednesday night on sermon audio. That's two a week. And that gives us 8 a month. And we're allowed 10 free of charge, because we pay that up front. We pay that $29 and some, what is it, 29, almost 30 bucks for the month, per month, for the service. But anyway, David said, he found I had all those tapes. He said, "Brother Terry," he said, I'd like to take those tapes and convert them over to CD. Put them on the MP3 format, and you can upload them on to sermon audio." And I said, "David, we can't afford that." He said, "Well, I'm not talking about you affording. I'm talking about doing it free of charge." I said, "No, that's too much. That's just too much. David's got a business. He does that as a business." And I said, "That's just too much, David." And he said, "No." He said, "The Lord spoke to my heart about it." He said, "They need to be where they can be heard." And it'd never be heard anymore on those cassette tapes. cassette's a thing of past. It's like 8-track and everything else. It goes, you know, go through this technology change, and I don't know what they'll change to next. But right now we're getting. He's doing those things for us, and they'll probably be around 2,000 or so when he gets through with them. And it'll take us a while because we're only putting so many a week on Sermon Audio, and so we're talking about several years before we get them all on there. But anyway, that's conversion, converting from the cassette to the CD. So we understand what conversion is. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, due to the predicted fall of Peter, he said Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you. And he didn't say that he was not going to allow Satan to take Peter and put him in the sifting pan for a little while. But he did say this. He said, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. In other words, when Satan gets a hold of you, he's not going to totally destroy you. He's not going to destroy your soul. He's not going to destroy your faith. He's going to try you. I'm going to allow him. I'm going to permit Satan to try you. And I think the Lord does that with us. I think he does that with each and every one of us at times. You know, we go through affliction. We go through trial. We go through spiritual, terrible spiritual conflict. And oftentimes we wonder why. What's going on here? Well, undoubtedly, Satan has desired us to sift us a little bit. And with no doubt in my mind, if that's taking place, the Lord sees need for our sifting. Something needs to be shook out of us. The dross, the husk, needs to be separated from the fine wheat. And that's what he's allowing to do. But he can't do it without the permission of our Lord. Satan can never lay a hand on one of God's children without God's permission. Now, we went in last week with Job, you know, and showed that with Job. Satan complained that God had a hedge built around Job. He had him encircled to where he could not get to him. He undoubtedly had been trying to get to Job, but it was without success. But God said, well, I'm going to let you have at him a little while. And let you do just about everything you want to do to Job. With the exception, you're not going to destroy him. You're not going to destroy him. And so Job went through that terrible, terrible trial. Awful trial. I don't think I've ever read of anyone, especially in Scripture or even in biographies. And I've known no one that actually went through the terrible trials that Job went through. Lost all of his children. Lost all of his wealth, lost everything that was known unto him as far as sustenance was concerned. But the Lord preserved him. The Lord preserved him. And when he brought him through it, Job praised the Lord and gave glory to the Lord. He understood what God was doing. He was full of self-righteousness. That had to come out. God's not going to allow his children to go through life as self-righteous people. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to be our righteousness. His righteousness is imputed unto us by the grace of God. So conversion. Well, the essential, I think, primary idea is that of a complete turning around without anything to limit it. That's what he's talking about. When we talk about conversion, that's what we're talking about. Not talking about a partial turning, talking about a complete turning. You know, these tapes that we're converting to CDs, you cannot partially do that. You've got to complete the entire process until the thing's over to where it can be used. When it's usable, what do you do with the cassettes? As I told David, I said, throw them in the trash. They're of no use anymore. Just get rid of them. We have no need for them here. They'll be preserved on a disc, and so they'll be usable. And so that's conversion. Now, the word suggests here that we're reading not the mere act of turning, nor the act of turning in a definite direction. Now, we differentiate between conversion and repentance. Repentance is a change of direction. When a man turns from his sins, that's repentance. God turns him from his sins. He aims him in a different direction, a new direction altogether. And so there's a little distinction there between those two principles. And so a turning in a direction is not necessarily what we're talking about here, but the act of turning from one object to another. In this particular case that we're looking at here in Luke chapter 22, however, that of turning back to a point is what we're talking about here, from which it had before been turned away. Peter had turned away from the Lord when he denied him. He had turned away from the Lord. So in the conversion that our Lord's talking about here, he's talking about turning him back to that point, to where he was before he denied the Lord and fell away in that that state. It was a temporary apostasy, not a complete apostasy. A complete apostasy leads to reprobation. But it was a temporary apostasy. All of us are guilty of that at one time or another, and sometimes more times than we probably conceive of. Turning away from truth. Turning our eyes off of light. Looking away from the direction in which we've been walking with God. That's apostasy. That's falling away somewhat. So in this case, however, of turning back to a point from which he had before been turned away. I think there are many conversions from the initial conversion in our initial salvation. You know what I'm talking about? I think there are many conversions in our lives as believers. We're always changing. Always moving from one place to another in our process of walking with Christ. And so sometimes, you know, like Peter, we might violate this precious gift of grace by turning away from a particular point in our walk with Christ. And Christ moves in our lives to redirect our walk. He converts us. He comes, converts us back to that initial point. And so we begin again in our walk with him. You see, in our walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, we sometimes veer off course, don't we? You ever have that problem? We sometimes veer off course and through various means, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, our loving Father, puts us back on course. That's good, isn't it? It's always good to be put back on course. Because if he doesn't put us back on course, we're headed for deep, deep trouble. That is a believer. You've got to stay on course if you're going to have a happy walk, a joyful walk, and a prosperous walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. An old writer, an old theologian, one of my favorites, J.A. Alexander, he put it this way, in these words. He said, this idea of return, or he calls it retroversion. He said, this idea may, of course, be repeated without limit and without any further variation. He said of the meaning of the terms used, which is still the same. Alexander goes on to conclude that statement by saying whether the turning back be for the first or second, tenth, or 100th time. And you see what I mean? There's a lot of conversions in our life. A lot of our changing of our minds and turning away from what was fallacy and what was detrimental to our relationship with the Lord turning away from things that would be somewhat dangerous in our walk with Christ, it may be fatal if the Almighty was not pleased to intervene by His grace and mercy and turn us away from that and turn us back to that initial point. That's conversion. I don't know how many times I've been converted. I was converted initially one time when Jesus came, and Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, convicted my soul of sin and showed me, give me light, turned me to Himself, and began my walk with Him. But as I said, and as Alexander points out here, there's many, maybe 100 times, maybe innumerable times that we can't count. But throughout the life of a believer, we're always being turned, always being turned, because we have a tendency, our old nature has that tendency to veer off course. We got to have that intervention by God, and He does. He will intervene with His people. He'll not let us take a detrimental, wrong and fatal direction. Now, you read the life of David and you'll see this. David, man after God's own heart. He's a good pattern to study. You read the life of Abraham. Abraham had many turns in his life, but the Lord kept him in the right, in the proper direction. I heard old Brother E.W. Johnson describe Abraham's life as the Mississippi River, where it starts way up in Minnesota. I think it's Minnesota, Wisconsin, Minnesota, way up north in the northwest there. And just a small stream gets larger and larger. And that river turns, if you'll follow it on the map, that river turns west. And it'll turn back east. And sometimes it looks like it's turned back north a little bit. But then it'll turn back. It'll crook and wind its way all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico. That's the direction that river's flowing. And it finally reaches its destination. Well, that's us. You know, we may turn a little bit to the west, to the east, sometimes a little bit back to the north. But our destination is settled, and it's set by the Almighty God. And we're going to reach that destination by the grace of God. He's going to make sure that we reach that destination. Peter had to be converted. He had to be converted. He could not totally apostatize and fall off the deep end as Judas did, because he was one of God's children, loved by the Lord. He says, Satan has desired to sift you, Peter. He desired to have you. He wants to sift you. But I prayed for you. He's going to do His work, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when I turn you back from that wrong direction, strengthen the brethren. I want you to strengthen the brethren. You'll be enabled to do that. So in the spiritual use of the term, conversion is a change of character. It's a change of principles and affections, a complete change, with a corresponding change in lifestyle. The mind's changed, it's converted, the heart's converted, but also the lifestyle that we were once directed in is changed, it's converted. There's a complete change all the way through, a complete change. So, next thing I want you to think about, sometimes the idea is suggested that we might not turn to God, but turn back to God. Now, initially in our conversion experience, we were turned to God. But in the case of Peter here, he had already been turned to God. He was a converted man, but he veered, terribly so, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this conversion that Jesus is predicting here, when thou art converted, this conversion that he's predicting here has the idea of turning back to God. That's happened in our experiences also, hasn't it? We've been away from the Lord. And all of a sudden, God gets hold of our hearts and we're turned back to him. And we turn back to rejoice in the goodness and grace of God. So this would be called, I guess, a secondary restoration, which is apparent from the language of the text here, where it's used by Christ himself. Of the whole, or who is expressly said to have had faith. Peter said to have had faith. Or Christ wouldn't have said, I pray that your faith fail not. He's got faith. And faith which did not absolutely fail. Why was that? Because Christ did not permit it to absolutely fail. He was taking care of the problem. So that's conversion. All right, let's think about Peter after his conversion. When thou art converted, thou shalt strengthen the brethren. First of all, there's an imposition of duty here. He's putting this upon Peter up front. In this prediction, he says, when you're converted, Peter, then you're going to have a duty to strengthen the brethren. He had gone astray. He'd been brought back. What can be better to do than to strengthen his brethren? And I'm sure they needed strengthening. You see, Peter was the leader, I think, of the apostolate. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ had appointed him as the chairman of the board, so to speak. And so they all looked to Peter, seemed like. And Peter always seemed to be up front when the Lord asked the entire apostles, they said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter spoke for all of them. He said, thou art the Christ. He didn't just blurt that out. He was speaking for the entire apostolate. And when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, all of them believe that. That's what Peter's telling our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we all believe. And his brethren agreed with that. And our Lord Jesus Christ not only commended Peter, he commended the entire little group of apostles, disciples. And so Paul addresses this when he said in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, by a fault. We see that here, don't we, with Peter. This is a terrible fault, isn't it? He said, but if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, you that are strong, that are stronger, in other words, pretty well stable, leaders, he says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Do it with meekness. Why did he say that? He said, considering thyself, always considering thyself. Not that you're somewhat elevated above someone else, but God in his mercy hath sustained you and restrained you. Therefore, if you find a brother over here that's taken in some kind of a fault, restore him with meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou, what did he say? Remember that statement? Lest thou also be tested or tried or tempted. Be careful there. You know, none of us are super spiritual, are we? I have tried to minister some over the years that they felt like they were some kind of super spiritual. But we're all flesh. We're all weak. But not for the grace of God would all fall. But the Lord sustains us. And when one does fall, when one does slip in his way with Christ, in some kind of fault, let's be careful that we might not approach the thing with some idea, well, he deserved that or she deserved that, you know. It was their fault. And if they had any wisdom at all, they wouldn't have done what they did. No, let's approach it like Jesus says, knowing that we too could be guilty of the same and fall in the same way. So Peter is to be, he's to be allowed by our Lord Jesus Christ to be tried in this particular way, and there's a purpose there. Something undoubtedly must be taken out of Peter. A lot of self must be sifted out of the old apostle. But in doing this, he'd be able, or enabled by the Spirit of God, to help some poor brethren over here. And I'm sure he was a lot of help to these disciples who were shaken in their faith when our Lord Jesus Christ was apprehended and arrested in the garden there. And you remember they all fled when they took Jesus away under the arrest. And somebody had to go out there eventually and help those brethren to be restored. And I think that's what Peter was to do. I believe that's why we have this whole thing here. So first, it's his duty. Secondly, he will help to undo the sin, the very sin that he was guilty of in this restoration and eventually strength that the Lord had restored him with. You know, I think Peter must to have stunned or probably completely overwhelmed his brethren when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I just imagine that in the apostolate, those of the disciples thought if anyone would fall away and deny Christ, of course Judas had already committed the act. Is Peter going to follow Judas? Who will be next? Will I be next to completely fall away from my Lord and deny him publicly? I just think probably they were thinking, I can't believe that the one who had been established in our little group here as the chairman, as the spokesperson, as the leader, has done such a dastardly deed as to deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times. So I just imagine that they were completely taken back. One thing for sure, folks, we do not live to ourselves, do we? We don't live to ourselves. Our life affects other lives. It's going to affect somebody. People's got their eyes on each and every one of us. And how we conduct ourselves, our stand, our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're watching that. Does this person, is he really sincere in all of this that he takes a stand for and stand against? Is he? When will he fall? When will we hear of his demise? A lot of the enemies, I'm talking about the enemy, live with hopes that you, myself, fall flat of our face. Why is that? Well, then they can do as often as done, I told you so. Huh? I told you, sooner or later. And they will forget that, Lord, save me. And it was told me, someone, that some of the fellows that I used to run with said, he's just got a little religion. He'll be back out here with us before long. Give him 6 months, he'll be back out here. Well, had not the Lord kept me, I would have. Had not the Lord preserved me, I would have. It's all of God. And we have to keep that in mind. But our lives do affect other lives. And he must begin. strengthening by confessing. I just imagine he confessed. I don't know what was said. We don't have it recorded, do we? I don't know what he might have said to those brethren, those apostles. But I can just imagine he might have said something like this: "Brethren, I made a fatal mistake. I did a terrible thing. And I went out and I wept bitterly over what I did. It's going to be with me the rest of my days. I denied my blessed Redeemer. I denied him who loved me and gave himself for me. I denied him who took my shame, all my offenses upon himself, died that terrible death of the cross. I denied him. It was terrible, brethren. It tore my heart out. When I left that night from where he was being judged, I didn't think I was ever going to be able to confess my sin to him and repent of my terrible deed. My heart was torn. I wept with bitter tears. How long? Only God knows. But as the Lord Jesus had predicted, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not." And so we see his restoration later on. He's back walking with his brethren, back in his old occupation, Sea of Galilee, fishing, trying to make a living. The Lord comes to him and there encourages him for the rest of the way that he must travel, and gives him his duty of feeding his sheep. And Peter was ready to go. And then how can you better express your gratitude to God than by seeking to strengthen your weak brethren when you've been strengthened yourself? That's what he's doing. That's what he'll be doing. He'll be doing everything he possibly can to help his fellow laborer in the kingdom of Christ. To do that, that would enhance the kingdom and the glory of God. Peter was a better man, a much better man, after the sifting, after the trial, than prior. He was able now to strengthen the brethren because he himself had been strengthened. He could testify, "Brethren, you may fall, you may make mistakes, but the Lord Jesus is always there to help you. He helped me. He helped me. He should not have. I did not deserve what he did for me, but he helped me. He held me tight. My faith fail not." This is our duty, because doubtless it is part of the divine design that we help one another, that we always be there for one another. That's God's design for the church. That's what the church is all about. I wish to God we could get that message across to this old world out here. Church is not a social club. The church is a body of Christ. We're knit together. A unit. The church, I say, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a divine unit. And all of us are in this thing together. You remember Paul's illustration, a wonderful illustration, over in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let me give you part of it. He compares the church right here. He says, if the foot say, that's an individual member. He's applying this to an individual member. You. He says, if the foot shall say, "Because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body?" He said, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? He said, if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Going from the eye to the ear to the nose. All of this working together. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, were the hearing, where were the smelling? But now, he says, God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. He builds this body up just like he made these bodies, as it pleased him. And what a wonderful job he did. Read the 139th Psalm over and over again. And see the wonder working of God, how he made this body. I mean, without sin, it's perfect. Without sin, it's perfect. Everything is in place perfectly. We have eyes, we have ears, we have a nose, we have a mouth, we have feet, we have hands. But all the body, the members of the body are working together to accomplish what we accomplish. That's the way God made it. He says, and if they were all one member, where were the body? He said, but now, are they many members, but yet one body. He's talking about the church, one body. He said, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Or much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, they're necessary. Some of the members of the body we pay very little attention to, but they're necessary. They do their job. So it is with the church. So it is with the body of Christ. Every member of the body of Christ is absolutely necessary to make it all function and to accomplish its purpose, which is to glorify God. Let me close with this. Never let us make a mistake imagining that God's grace is given to a man simply with an eye to himself. That's not so. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, you're not in this for yourself. We're all in this for Christ and one for another, laboring to that end. Another thing, the very wording of this text suggests this duty. You know, we are to strengthen our brethren, as Peter was commanded here. It's duty imposed upon him. Strengthen our brethren. We do so in order that we may manifest what brotherly love. That we love one another. And thus prove our sonship toward God. It just makes it more obvious that we are sons of God and that we are one with each other in this great task of spreading the gospel, enhancing the kingdom, and glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. I say this in closing, in the visible body of Christ, the church, all jealousy, envy, strife, and resentment must be done away with. There's no place in the body of Christ. None whatsoever. And it must be done away with if we are to honor the God who called us from death to life and from darkness to light. Understand what I'm saying? Paul said this in Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometimes darkness, and we were. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Bearing one another's burdens, shedding light on each other, and at every opportunity strengthening the hand of your fellow believer. Doing this, not but one going to be glorified. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll receive all the honor. And you will be blessed to rejoice. All right. We'll stop there. Mm-mm.